through this section of Scripture and take it in a kind of a paragraph by paragraph or a chunk by chunk. If you were a seminary student, I would tell you that we're going to look at the pericope, but you're not, so I'll just say section. And so with that, let's look at chapters 42, verse 18 to 44, 23. And we need to remember something here, and that is that Isaiah is writing somewhere around 701 B.C., 700, somewhere in that area. We don't know exactly where he, in time frame, where he is, but Judah is standing alone. Israel, the 10 tribes of the north are gone. Syria is gone. And the Assyrians have taken over the vast majority of this region of the Middle East. And the Babylonians, at some point in time, in the next about 100 years, are going to wipe out the Assyrians and take over as the dominant power. So what Isaiah is looking at is he is looking at a time of about 100 years into the future, about somewhere around 600 B.C. And he's telling the people, Judah, that they will be taken over. They will be wiped out. They will be exiled. And the question is, why? Why? God is the one who has protected them all of these years for generation after generation after generation. He has promised them that he is their God. And we'll get to that in a minute. But he is their God, so why would he do this to them? And that's the question that Isaiah is trying to answer. Put it another way, that's what God wants the people to know, is why is this going to happen to you in about 100 years? So we need to keep that a general concept and principle in mind as to what is God doing with his people that he has told them that he loves them, that he cares for them, that he watches over them, he protects them. Why is this happening? So in chapter 42, verse 18 to chapter 43, verse 7, God is telling them, he says, I am the one who is the deliverer. I'm the one who will deliver you. And he calls the people to acknowledge that they will go into exile. Chapter 42, verse 22. But this is a people plundered and despoiled. All of them are trapped in caves, are hidden away in prisons. They have become a prey with none to deliver them, and a spoil with none to say, give them back. So he's looking about 100 years into the future and says, this is your condition of what's going to happen to you, that you will be destroyed. You will be on the run. You will be in exile. Did God fail them? That's verse 23. Have I failed you, Judah? No, he says. He says, your own sin, your own disobedience, your rejection of me has done this to you. Verse 24. Who gave Jacob up for spoil and Israel to plunder? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned, and in whose ways they have not been willing to walk, and whose law they did not obey? So he poured out on them the heat of his anger and the fierceness of battle, and it set him aflame all around. Yet he did not recognize it, and it burned him, but he paid no attention. What Isaiah is trying to remind them of, where it says, who gave Jacob for spoil and Israel to plunders? Was it not the Lord against whom they have sinned and in whose ways they were not willing to walk? He's taking them back some 1,500 years, 1,200 years, 1,200 to 1,500 years, where Moses had brought the people out of Egypt. And as they were walking through the wilderness for that 40 years, God gave Moses the law. And we see that in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch, the five books of the law. A part of that is in Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy, God specifically tells the people, in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and 29, he says to them, he says, if you obey me, if you hold to my laws, if you remove all the idols around you, I will bless you. I will watch over you. I will care for you. I will deliver you. I will protect you. I will be your God. And you will be my people. But if you do not do that, I will throw you out of the land. And the rest of chapter 28 of Deuteronomy and all of 29, he goes through and he tells them exactly what he's going to do to them and to the land. And that's what Isaiah is referring to here in verse 24. He's saying that God protected you. He promised you. He would watch over you, and you have not done that. Therefore, he is going to do exactly what he told you back in Deuteronomy some 1,200 years ago, that he would remove you from the land. If the Babylonians had done this against God's will, he couldn't save them. But God is the one who is in control of Israel's situation. He says in chapter 42, 24, who gave Jacob up for spoil and Israel to plunders? Was it not the Lord against whom they had sinned and whose ways they were not willing to walk? So he poured out on them the heat of his anger. In other words, if this is something that just happened by circumstance, it just happened that the Babylonians came down and they destroyed everybody, then it was up to them to try and save themselves. But God is saying to them, no. I did this to you. I am in control of the situation. I am sovereign over men and nations and events. And what you are experiencing is something that I brought about. I brought this about. Just to kind of fast forward 2,700 years, I really wonder, and I'm not a prophet, and I'm not the son of a prophet, but I really wonder, when I look at what's happening in the Middle East with Iraq and Iran and Syria and this these people who want to start a new Muslim nation, ISIS, and what's going on in Israel and Palestine, I kind of watch that, and in the back of my mind, I remember what God said about the people of Israel. He said, "I am in control," and I'm thinking, "What in the world are you doing, Lord? I kind of know what you're doing, but I know that you're in control, but I wonder how all this is going to turn out. I really wonder." And kind of a academic way, I just kind of wonder how he's going to make all this happen. Because I just know that the Lord is going to return, and I wonder what this has to do with his return. Just a little kind of a afterthought that I just kind of keep that in mind. Because I know that he is in control, that he delivers. But the point of it is that Israel is completely dumb about all of this that's going on. Chapter 42, verses 19 and 20. They don't get it. They don't realize what's happening. And still they're called to listen to God and be aware of God's action. Chapter 42, verse 19. Who is blind but my servant, or so deaf as my messenger, whom I send? So who is so blind as he that is at peace with me, or so blind as the servant of the Lord? The people of Judah have no idea. They have rejected God and his law, And they have, in a sense, forgotten why they are his people. They do not realize that he has put them there for a purpose, and instead of obeying him, they wandered off and did what all the other nations were doing, and serving all kinds of idols, and worshiping in pagan ways, because, well, that's what you do. And they forgot that why God had put them there, why he had brought them all this way. He promised Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and he took them out of Egypt, and he brought them to the promised land, and gave Moses the law, and he had this whole plan of the tabernacle and what the tabernacle and the temple were supposed to represent and how they were to worship and the idea of sacrifices. They forgot all that. It became just a perfunctory thing that you do. It's an activity that we go through. And God says, you've forgotten why you were here. Chapter 42, verse 19. Or so blind as the servant of the Lord. They were his servant. They were his servant. And they had forgotten that. Chapter 43 tells of God as a redeemer. That he is their redeemer. That everything that they've done that rejected him, he is going to redeem them from that. Verse 1, but now thus says the Lord, your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name. You are mine. And there's the key. Relationship. Relationship, relationship, relationship. And then verses 2 down to 7, he keeps coming back to the same theme. You are mine, and I am your God, and you are my people, and I am redeeming you. We read through this. Notice the occurrence of the word I and the word you. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. Verse 5, do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. Get it? God chose them. They are in a relationship with him. He is the one who delivers. And God will recover his people from afar, from the ends of the earth. Verse 5. He is the one who delivers. He went to the cross for you and me. You are his. He bought you. He paid the price. He will not give you up. He has a relationship with each and every one of us. He is faithful. How faithful am I to him? How faithful do I walk with my Lord each and every day? Isaiah could just say the same thing in verses 2, verse 7 to us. Because that's what the Lord Jesus did for each and every one of us. We were bought. everyone who is called by my name, Christian, Christ follower, and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. Or, to put it in New Testament terms, even I who went to the cross for them, I suffered for them, I bought them, they are mine. He is the one who delivers us. That's the first major division in these chapters. The next major division starts in chapter 43, verse 8, and it runs to chapter 44, verse 5. And it's divided up into three sections. But basically, the idea here is that there is no other God but the Lord, none other. That's what he keeps hammering to them over and over and over again. We've seen this before. And he will continue to tell them that he is God and there is no other. There is no other. In chapter 43, verse 8 to 13, it's a courtroom scene. That he says, gather your people and you tell me, you show me your witnesses. Show them to me. Bring out the blind, this is verse 8. Bring out the blind people who have seen and the deaf who have ears. Let the nations be gathered together and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring out their witnesses that they may be justified, and let them hear and say it is truth. Verse 10, you, Judah, are my witness and my servant whom I have chosen. So God again asked the same question. What idol could predict what had happened to them? But the problem is that the people of God are in no condition to minister to anybody because of their sin, because of their disobedience, because of the rejection of the very God who was watching over them and the very God that they were to serve. They couldn't minister to anybody. They could only receive ministry. So God challenges the nations to bring forth their witnesses. But none can because all the nations' witnesses are idols. But Israel's different because they have a relationship with their Heavenly Father. Verse 10, you are my witness, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there is no God formed, and there will be none after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there was no strange God among you. So you are my witness, declares the Lord, and I am God. Even from eternity I am he, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? This theme of I am God and I have chosen you is a theme that goes all the way back to Genesis. All the way back to Genesis. Turn with me, if you have a Bible, turn with me to Genesis chapter 18 for a minute. This is where God is talking to Abram, and he has told Abram that he will be his chosen person. Genesis chapter 18, verse 7. This is where the Lord appears to Abram. And he says in verse 17, the Lord said, shall I hide from Abram what I'm doing, since Abraham shall be, surely become a great nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I know him, in order that he may command his children in the house after him, to keep the way of the Lord, and to do righteousness and justice in the Lord. Chapter 29 of Exodus is another place in verse 45. God says to the people of Israel, he says, I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, and that I may dwell among them. And I am the Lord their God. The idea here is that God has promised Abraham that he will be with him. In chapter 18 of Exodus, God is saying, I want Abraham to know who I am, that I am his God and that he is mine. And then hundreds of years later, God tells us people in the same thing through Moses. He says, you are my people and I am your God and I will give you this land. It's a formula that God continues to give his people over and over again. I am your God, you are my people, I have chosen you, this is your land, I will protect you, I will make you a nation, I will make you a people, and you are mine, you are my witness, you are my witness, you are my witness. And no other God can do that. He and he alone can deliver. So he says in chapter 43, verses 14 to 21, he says, I will deliver you. It is a promise to deliver. He had delivered them in the past, and he will do so in the future. He delivered them from the Egyptians in the Exodus. He delivered them from the nations around them in the books of Judges. He established for them a king, King David, to protect them. He expanded their land. He delivered them, and God will deliver them again for one reason and one reason alone. Israel is his. They're his chosen. 43 verse 15, I am the Lord, your Holy One, the creator of Israel, your King. How is God going to do this? And then he tells them, he says, remember what I did to you in Egypt? Remember how I got you out of Egypt in the Exodus? He said, forget all that. Forget that. Just remember it, but forget it. Verse 16, thus says the Lord who makes a way through the sea and a path through the mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot and the horse and the army and the mighty man. They will lie down together and not rise again. They have been quenched and extinguished like a wick. That's a description of of the Exodus. And Moses and the people passing through the sea. It says, do not call to mind the former things or ponder past the things of the past. Why is that? Why can't I look back and say this is how he's going to do it? And he says, because I'm going to do something new and very different. Verse 19, behold, I will do something new. Now it will spring forth. Will you not be aware of it? I will even make a roadway in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. This is what's going to happen to you, Judah. I'm going to do something new. You're going to be in exile, but I'm going to do something new for you. He says, but let's keep in mind why you're going there. So he goes back in chapter 43, verses 22 to 28. He goes back to their present condition. Now they're back in about 700 BC. What is their condition? It's one of despair. Why were they in exile? Why are you going into exile? Because of your current condition. Verse 43, verses 23. You have not brought me the sheep of your burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings, nor wearied you with incense. You have bought me not sweet cane with money, nor have you filled me with your fat of your sacrifices. Rather, you have burdened me with your sin. You have wearied me with your iniquities. Their worship was idolatrous. And they were just going through the motions. It had just become a ho-hum thing. They had forgotten what God had done for them. They had forgotten. They did not understand their history. They did not understand it. And I would say the same thing to the people of the United States. Now, we have forgotten our history. We have forgotten why God put us here and why he blessed this nation. And we have gone the wrong way. But I don't want to get political on you. And I know there's a election coming up. We'll pass over that. But I think that the people of the United States have forgotten their forefathers. For example, when you read about why Christopher Columbus wanted to go to find this, he wanted to go around the world. And they said because he wanted gold. That's what your history books will tell you. But if you read Christopher Columbus's journal, you find that he wanted to take the message of the gospel to a different world. That's why he wanted to go. But you don't find that in your history books. You find it in his journal. You read it. And if you read George Washington's letters and his memos and what he was going through, you find it extremely, extremely filled with biblical references of protection and God's desire for him and for the nation. In fact, when you read about much of the history of our forefathers, they saw a sense of God's destiny upon this nation. But at the same time, they also asked for God's forgiveness for their sin. You don't find that today. We forget why God put us here. We forget that. The people of Israel forgot that. They forgot that. And their worship became wrong-headed and idolatrous. And God would not be manipulated like an idol. They wanted to make him into an idol and he wouldn't have it. Thus God will destroy them. And he alone would do that. Verse 28, so I will disgrace the dignitaries of your temple, the priests, and I will consign Jacob to the destruction and Israel to the scorn. There would be no other God, no other God. And they needed to remember that. So what is God doing? He's starting over again. Chapter 44, verses 1 to 5. Destruction was not the last word. That he and he alone was going to start over again. Again, he says, listen to me, hear me. Yet hear now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, the God who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, whom I have chosen. For I will pour out water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your descendants and my blessings on your offspring. I'm going to start all over again. And he calls them to remember that he created them. He chose them. He guided them, not only physically, but also spiritually. Verse 5, this one will say, I am the Lord's, and that one will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, belonging to the Lord, and will name Israel's name with honor. When my daughter, my youngest daughter, was in college, she was rooming with another young lady. Well, there were several ladies, but this one in particular. And this young lady asked me, kids these days are big into tattoos. I don't understand that, but they are. And she asked me, she said, can you tell me or give me the Hebrew for given to the Lord? And so I said, sure. And so I emailed her the Hebrew words for that. And she had that tattooed on her ankle. Given to the Lord. And I think every Christian, I'm not big into tattoos, but I think they should always remember that. I am the Lord's. I am his servant. I am to be obedient to him. Do we have the name on our hand, on our ankle, belonging to the Lord? Why? Why would I have something like that? Verses 6 to 22 of chapter 44 is the uniqueness of God. There is no other God like him, a creator. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last. Heard that before? There is no God besides me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order. From the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witness. Is there any God besides me, or is there any other rock? I know of none. Verses 8 to 6, very familiar. Saw those phrases back in chapter 40. I am he. I am the first. I am the last. Who are you going to compare me to? And then chapter 44, 9 to 20, he goes down through this diatribe talking about idols, that they are absolutely worthless, that a man will take a piece of wood and half of it he'll make an idol, and the other half he'll take and he'll burn it in the fire to make bread. And he thinks nothing of that. And then he worships that piece of wood. But yet he used that piece of wood to make his bread. He says, what's that supposed to be about? That's why God says in Exodus chapter 20, he says, you can't make an image of me. Do not do that. Because once you do that, you minimize me. I am greater than that rock or that piece of wood. In fact, there is nothing that you can make that would even come close to what I am. And we forget that. We forget that. That God is the creator of all things. How can I make something that would even come close to in comparison to what he is? I'll give you an example. Just one example. You and I, we live in time, don't we? Or watch the watch, you know? And I have to be at a certain place at a certain time. We're always on the clock for some reason or another. And we live in time, 7 days a week. And then one day a week, we stop and we remember our Heavenly Father. We're into time. We live in time. We function in time. We're a part of time. God isn't. Time is a convention, a function of the sun and the earth going around the sun. That's all time is. If we were on Mars or Jupiter, some time would be totally different, but we're not. We're on the Earth. Many years ago, the Russians tried an experiment. They didn't want a 7-day week, they wanted a 10-day week. So they tried to put everybody on a 10-day cycle. It didn't work that way. And they finally went back to a 7-day cycle. We are creatures of time. God is not a creature of time. Time is not to him. How do I explain? I cannot explain that. I can't wrap my head around a creature, a supreme being, that has no beginning. I can kind of understand no end, but no beginning? Because you and I are part of time. And the only way he could explain it to us is in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, in creation, he made this on this day, and this on this day, and this on this day, and 6 days. And the seventh day, he rested. Because we're creatures of time. And if somebody would say to me, did God really do that in 24 hours? You know what I'd say? Nope. He didn't do that in 24 hours. He spoke, and it happened. That's how he created. And the only way that we can understand it is to put it into time. That's all. Because he's not a creature of time. He's not a supreme being of time. We are, not him. He is a unique supreme being. And how in the world can I make something that would even represent him? I can't, because he is spirit. And the Lord Jesus told the woman, we worship him in spirit and in truth. He is unique. And he goes down through verses 9 to 20, and he says, these idols are absolutely nothing. They're worthless, they're trash. They can change nothing. They're man-made. They have no power. Nothing. They are nothing. Why in the world would I want to try and worship something that is nothing? And in verse 22 and 23 of chapter 44, it's a call to encouragement. Because God is the one who made Israel, not man. And it's a song of rejoicing and praise to their Heavenly Father. A couple of suggestions regarding these verses. One of them comes out of chapter 43, verse 10, actually 10 and 12. You are my witness, declares the Lord, my servant whom I have chosen. Chapter 44, verse 8. Do not tremble, do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? You are my witness. Is there any God besides me? Or is there any rock? I know of none. The follower of Jesus Christ is called to be a witness. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You will be my witness in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, to the othermost parts of the world. We are called to be witnesses, each and every believer. What we've done is we have segregated that idea into an individual who goes around knocking on doors with a big black Bible and bothers people and pigeonholes them. And that's the witness. Or we have made a person who stands up in front of a crowd of people and preaches to them. An evangelist, a Billy Graham, a Luis Palau, that kind of a person. That's a witness. And we forget about the fact that our Lord Jesus told us that each and every one of us is a witness. So this idea that we have of, I have to get my Bible and I have to go door to door knocking like the Jehovah's Witnesses do, and that to me is just like, I can't do that. That's not me. So therefore, I won't be one. But how do you be a witness to the Lord Jesus Christ? How do you do that? Because I'm not gifted with evangelism, but I've been told to be a witness. What it turns out to be is our life is a witness. Every day is a witness. Every day I keep reminding myself that I am my Heavenly Father's child, that he chose me, that he cares for me, watches over me, and that I have to be responsible to him. You probably don't know this man or even heard of him. His name is David Green. You probably have at one time been in one of his stores. And he is somebody that does not want to be in the limelight. He's an older man, and I believe he's in his 70s. And he was pushed into the limelight because of the healthcare rulings. And he didn't agree with some of it. The Affordable Care Act, ACA, that has to do with certain things about contraceptives. He didn't agree with it. And so just this past week or a week and a half, the Supreme Court ruled in his favor that companies that are privately owned do not have to, they can separate out some of that. They do not have to be held accountable to that. David Green is the CEO and founder of Hobby Lobby. You familiar with Hobby Lobby? He and his family own Hobby Lobby. He is a billionaire. He, I think he's worth something like $57 billion, something like that, he and his family. But they are devout Christians. And they hold Christian values. And their whole company is a mission. Entire company. That's what he and his family decided to make their company. Half of the profits go to various mission organizations. Because he doesn't want the money. He established that company for that very purpose. And he's taken a hit when they decided not to open on Sundays. They lost hundreds of millions of dollars in profit, but they've gained that back. Because he does not want his people to work on Sundays. He wants them to worship. It's a mission. It's a mission. And each of our lives should be a mission. Why do I do what I do? Is it a mission for my Savior, for the Lord Jesus Christ? Each of us is to be a witness. And that's why, that's how he is a witness. He didn't go door to door, but his life and his business, that is his witness. That's his witness. But secondly, a follower of Jesus Christ is called to reject the world's idols. Chapter 44, verse 9. Those who fashion a graven image are all of them are futile, and their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know, so that they will be put to shame. We're to reject the idols of this world. And when we think of idols, we think of some stone or wood carving or something like that, people bowing down to them. But I would suggest to you that idols are anything that we hold in preciousness, anything that we want to emulate, anything that we want to be like. That's an idol. In fact, I don't watch TV, but what's the program, American, what? Idol. That's what we want to be like. That's what we want to emulate. Who are our American idols? You see their names and their faces pasted all over the magazines. People magazine, Us, and the tabloids. We want to be like a Paris Hilton, a Kim Kardashian, a Tiger Woods. You name it. I mean, sports, media, movies, you name it. How many of us want to be a Cristiano Ronaldo? You wouldn't want to be, but there are many kids in the world who would want to be a Cristiano Ronaldo. And you probably don't know who he is. He's the highest paid sports player in the world. The highest paid sports player in the world. And football players, basketball players, baseball players, they do not match Cristiano Ronaldo. He's a striker for Real Madrid in what they call football. We call it soccer. And there are thousands, hundreds of millions of kids who would like to be like him, emulate him. Doesn't make any difference. We got them all over the place. A Ronda Rousey, if you're into MMA, martial arts. Or another person is Bill Watterson. Anybody know who Bill Watterson is? In the comics, in the comic books, into the funnies. He's no longer... I bet you if I told you, I said Calvin and Hobbes, you know who Calvin and Hobbes is. That's Bill Watterson. Bill Watterson quit the comics about 10 years ago. But he was one of the most famous comic writers in the world. And he said, I don't want to have anything to do with that. And he quit it. But he was up there with Charles Schulz and Peanuts, and Garfield, the writer of Garfield. And he didn't want anything to do with it. You see, those kind of people are our idols. We want to emulate them. We want to be like them. We want to follow in their footsteps. So our idols aren't wood and stone. Our idols are people. And we want to be like them. We want to dress like them. We want to think like them. We want to have the things that they have. We want to do what they do. Those are our idols. Those are our idols. The question is, who are the idol? Who are the witnesses, or the idols, if you want to put it that way? Who are the witnesses of the Christian faith? Who are they? Because you'll find that the people who are the witnesses of the Christian faith, they don't want to be known. They want to exalt their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We don't know them. But the only one that I know of is a man by the name of Jim Elliot. You know who he is or who he was. He and four other men died down in South America trying to bring the Bible and scriptures to the Indians down there. You probably know or are familiar with his wife, is at that time, Elizabeth Elliot. She passed away about a year ago. But you won't hear about Christians and their work, because they don't want to be known. They're like a David Green. He doesn't want to be known. He wants to exalt his Lord and Savior. And we're to reject the idols of this world and what the media does with them, because we have a unique God, and we should keep it in mind every day that He and He alone chose us, made us, created us, redeemed us, went to the cross for us, saved us. We are His, and nothing can take us away from Him. Nothing. Nothing on this earth, because we're His. Give thanks and praise for that. Let's pray. Father, we thank You and praise You that You gave us the Lord Jesus Christ, that You chose us. And You're the God who chooses. You choose us every day. We just give You thanks and praise. And now, Lord, we take time to remember You, remember what You did in the bread and in the wine, that You gave Your life for us. We just give You thanks and praise for that. Help us to live up to everything that You've done for us, always keeping in mind that we are a witness of the Holy Spirit's working in our lives and what You did for us. And it's in Your name, Lord, that we pray. Amen. We can take time now.